Many years ago, I worked for a company in North Sydney, a large company, and I worked for that company for a lot of years. And after being there for many years, I went to another company and job. But I still kept in contact with a bloke who I'd worked with for ages in that old company. And every few weeks, we'd meet in North Sydney for lunch, and then usually go for a walk down to the harbour, continuing our conversation as we went. One day on our walk, I noticed he was struggling. He was getting out of breath and he seemed physically tired. So when I asked him if anything was wrong, he said it was nothing, he was just fighting a bit of flu. So a month or so later, we met again for lunch and he said that his health hadn't got any better. So he'd been to see some doctors since I'd last seen him and they discovered a massive cancerous lump in his chest. Well, sadly, that turned out to be our last lunch together that day, because it seems his cancer had been found too late, and after just a few rounds of chemotherapy, he died. So I learned from him that in fighting cancer, early detection and aggressive treatment is vital. And I can see a parallel when it comes to sin, because it's like cancer of the human soul. Often it starts virtually unnoticed, perhaps with just a small compromise, which might then cause a few symptoms that bother us, but then we dismiss or excuse them because we decide they've got something to do with another problem. But the cancer is there and growing, and if it's not treated, it corrupts and it condemns us. It affects our relationships, our entire society becomes contaminated, and finally results in God's judgment. But thankfully, God is a good God. Before judgment and because of his grace, he repeatedly gives us offers to repent and to be restored. And it's this process that we find pictured in the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6. It describes the world just prior to God's judgment in a worldwide catastrophic flood. It shows us sin beginning with compromise, going on to corruption, and ending in condemnation, unless we respond to God's grace. So, if you're a note taker, these would be the headings that you might have, or the ones I'm suggesting that you have. Sin begins with compromise. Sin goes on to corruption. Sin ends in condemnation. And responding to God's grace. So that's our approach this morning. So why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, the first 8 verses. And as you're doing that, let me give you one really good reason for paying attention to these verses. Jesus hasn't returned yet, has he? But he said that just before he does return, life will be like the way it was just prior to the flood. So let me read this. It's from Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." You see, the people of Noah's day were doing the normal things of life, but they were ignoring God and oblivious to his repeated warnings of judgment until it was too late. And Jesus is saying the same thing will happen for many people just before he returns. Okay, so the message to us is, make sure you listen to God and his warnings about your sin. Because if we ignore the symptoms, it may be too late. And with that, let's get into Genesis chapter 6, which I'll tell you right up front, identifies some people in the first 8 verses that make this passage very difficult to interpret. The problem is, who are these people? Namely, the sons of God, the daughters of men, and the Nephilim. Well, as we go, I'll show you where I've landed on these. You might have a different view, but I don't believe it changes the application if you do. And that is, the human race before the flood was corrupted by sin, and that corruption began with compromise. Okay, so sin begins with compromise. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. When man began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. So the population of the earth is growing, and as you'd probably expect, people are getting married. The sons of God are marrying the beautiful daughters of men. In verse 4, if you glance down there, they're producing children. But who are the sons of God and the daughters of men? And is there any problem with them getting married? Well, there's lots and lots of views on those questions, but predominantly there's three main views, which I'm briefly going to try and describe to you. And I'm going to start with what in my mind is the least likely and end with the one I reckon makes the most sense. The first view is that the sons of God are powerful rulers, such as kings or princes or nobles, who are controlled or indwelled by demons. So these are demon-possessed men who are in the top echelon of society. And the daughters of men are any and all women. They could be poor or rich, influential or not. Now, according to those who hold this view, the sin of these rulers was their lust for power and wealth and women. And as far as women were concerned, this meant polygamy. And you might recall a couple of weeks ago, Lamech was the first one to take more than one wife, and it was the beginning of polygamy. So this view is about demon-possessed, power-hungry men building a dynasty and making a name for themselves, utilizing or through a harem of women. Well, the weaknesses of this view is that it seems forced on the passage. And no Israelite king was ever designated as a son of God, so I can't see it would have meant anything to the Jews reading Genesis in context. And there's nowhere else in the Bible that clearly supports this view. So the second and much more widely held view is that the sons of God are fallen angels, or demons if you like, who came to earth in human bodies and married the women, resulting in a superhuman race called the Nephilim, and they're mentioned in verse 4. Now supposedly, according to this view, the Nephilim are giants with physical superiority who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times. Now, the strongest argument for this view is that every other time the term sons of God is used in the Bible, it refers to angels. So there's references in Job and Daniel and the Psalms. And there's also several New Testament passages referring to the flood, which mentions demons who disobeyed by abandoning their proper abode and incurred God's judgment. And so you'll find that in 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude. So those who hold this view argue that these demons came to earth and impregnated women. And because Satan wanted to ruin God's promise, you'll remember it back there in chapter 3, verse 15. He wanted to ruin God's promise to bring through the seed of the woman someone who would crush his head and destroy him. So Satan's plan thereafter included corrupting the human race with this superhuman race of giants. In other words, it was Satan's insidious plan to bring immorality to the human race illicitly, bypassing God's curse of death. Now, I think this view creates some mind-boggling theological problems. I mean, I can't get my head around how angelic beings could have sex with earthly women. It's one thing to say that demons indwell human men, who then marry human women and produce human children. But it's incredible and makes the Bible sound like Greek mythology to say that demons take on bodies and produce children with women. And what does that make their offspring? Are they half angel, half men? Do they sort of have some sort of angel-human souls? Well, there's no category in the Bible for any such beings. So why would we introduce a mythological-sounding concept full of incredible theological problems, which has no other biblical support, when we don't need to? We don't need to because of the third view. And the third view, which is the one that I've landed on because the context in Genesis seems to support it the best. And that view is that the sons of God are the godly descendants of Seth. Now remember, Seth was the son given to Adam and Eve by God after Abel was murdered and Cain was banished. And Seth and his descendants are the ones, you may also remember, who called on the name of the Lord at the end of chapter 4 and in chapter 5. And as for the daughters of men, well, they're the ungodly women, mostly the descendants of Cain, who rejected God in chapter 4. So that's the immediate context in Genesis. Now, the problem which then led to the corruption of the human race and the judgment of the flood was the intermarriage of the godly line of Seth with godless women. It was men who claimed to belong to God marrying women who didn't want anything to do with God. Now, undoubtedly, Satan was involved behind the scenes, as he always is when a generation or a society turns away from God. And to say that Satan was involved in seducing men away from God by marrying ungodly women is not fantastic. But to say that fallen angels actually married human women, well, that's fantastic. Now, as sons of God, they should have known better than to marry godless women. But instead, they married on the basis of sexual attraction, not on the basis of godly character. So have a look at verse 2 again. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. So God's men were chasing attractive non-Christian girls. But they were after the wrong qualities, weren't they? Their concern should have been in marrying a girl who belongs to God, and loves God, and walks with God. But they didn't consider that to be important, or as important. And the result of compromising godly standards in this area of their life is what led to the corruption and judgment of the human race. And this seems to have support from Luke in his Gospel in chapter 3. In chapter 3 you'll find the genealogy of Jesus. So Luke traces the family tree of Jesus back through Seth and Adam. And in verse 38, you'll see that Luke calls Adam the son of God. And I take from this that Adam's descendants through Seth are therefore the sons of God. And it's they who became corrupted through wrongful marriages. You see, the point is that sin begins with compromise. And Satan often uses wrongful marriages as the area of compromise to seduce people away from God. It's an effective strategy because sex drive and emotions of romantic love are so powerful. And consequently, many young people have been neutralized in their Christian lives by marrying nice, unbelievers, or worldly-minded, professing Christians. And their testimony for Jesus has been greatly diminished. Now, while the area of wrongful marriages was where the line of Seth compromised, and is a major area where we can compromise, it's not the full extent of the issue here or the application. You see, when these men, the sons of God, married these ungodly women on the basis of sexual attraction, they also compromised their integrity. They had a name to live up to. They were the sons of God. But their lives didn't match their title. So they had to put up a front to try and maintain the image of sons of God while living a life motivated by something other than pleasing God. And it's a short step from there to total spiritual corruption. So guard your spiritual integrity. And integrity doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean walking in reality with God and dealing biblically with your sin. You need to understand that Satan wants to undermine your integrity. He wants you to compromise your testimony on the job, as it were. And instead of confessing your sin, he wants you to cover it up or deny it. He wants you to do things like, if you're a mum and dad, he wants you to treat your kids badly at home, but not to confess your sin nor ask for their forgiveness. And then he wants you to come to church and pretend to be spiritual. Well, what you've done, in fact, is just compromised your integrity. And sin begins with compromise. Okay, let's move on to sin going on to corruption. So the Nephilim are mentioned in verse 4. Well, who are they? As I said, those who hold to the angel or demon view say that they were a race of giants who were the offspring resulting from the marriage to the daughters of men. But the passage doesn't say that they were the product of that union, only that they were on the earth at that time and also afterward. So the word Nephilim only occurs one other time in the entire Bible. You'll find it in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. It's part of the story when the Israelites send out a small group of spies to spy on the promised land, have a look over the hill, as it were, to see what the promised land looked like and who was there. And they come back to the Israelite camp. And when they come back, they report that they'd seen the Nephilim in the promised land, and that they felt like grasshoppers compared to those Nephilim that they saw. Now, the word Nephilim comes from a root word that means to fall upon, which apparently then points to men of violence, men who had a reputation of falling upon their enemies. So they may or may not have been giants physically, but they were vicious men who would just as soon kill you as look at you. And if you glance down at verse 13, and there'll be more of this next week, but if you glance down at verse 13 here in chapter 6, you'll see the point is that the generation prior to the flood was notorious for its violence. Their unchecked sin had grown into the worst sort of corruption, and they'd let themselves go in hardened, open rebellion to God. And this is affirmed by God himself in his evaluation of that generation. Have a look at verse 5. The Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So we need to realize that God is looking beyond their actual wicked deeds and into their hearts. And what he saw was total extreme corruption of that generation. But it's also a description of the corruption of every human heart, because sin begins in the heart, or thoughts. It doesn't always reach kind of an outward manifestation like it did in Noah's day. Although I reckon our society is at least as far gone as they were in that day. But the heart of every person is the same as what God saw when he looked on that generation. And we'll see when we get to chapter 8, after the flood, when Noah offered a sacrifice to God. God said about humans, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And this is God's revelation of his view of what goes on inside every person, even those like Noah, who is redeemed. And if you don't have to look very far if you want to verify God's viewpoint, let's be frank, just have a look at the world around us. The violence, the greed, the sexual immorality, the self-centeredness. But you know, you really don't even have to look out there, do you? Just have a look at your own heart. Even though outwardly you may be reasonably respectable, I wonder if you could tell me if there's anyone out there who would want their innermost thoughts to be broadcast on a big screen for all to see. I think you'd probably agree with Martin Luther, who said, without the Holy Spirit and without grace, man can do nothing but sin, and so goes on endlessly from sin to sin. So sin begins with compromise, and it goes on to corruption, and sin ends in condemnation. God determined to bring judgment on the whole world because of man's corruption. It's verses 6 and 7. And in verse 6, where it says that God grieved, it doesn't mean he changed his eternal plan. Other versions of Bibles have, instead of grieve, the word regret or repent, none of which means that God changed his plan, because God is unchangeable in his person, in his perfections, and in his purposes. Nothing foils his will. But from our perspective, sometimes it seems that God has changed his plan. To put it in terms which we might be able to understand and to reveal God's heart in response to human sin, it says that God grieves. It says that he feels sorrow and pain in relation to our sin. You see, the point is God doesn't get some kind of sadistic kick out of judgment. It grieves him, it hurts him, it pains him to see our rebellion and sin. And he only brings judgment after he's repeatedly, again and again and again, warned and appealed to us to turn from our sin. And when he does judge, his judgments are always just. And he has a right to judge, because he created us. But even then, as he said to the prophet Ezekiel, this is Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die?" So sin begins with compromise, goes on to corruption, and ends in condemnation. You probably really don't want to talk about sin anymore. So the good news is that this section, this passage, ends on a brighter note. The cycle can be broken. Have a look at verse 8. It says, "But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord." So what does that mean? Well, the word that's translated here for favour means acceptance or grace. So when it's used in terms of God's favour towards man, it means his undeserved favour. Noah didn't earn favour with God. He found it. He was just as much a sinner as his contemporaries were. The difference was, Noah was willing to accept God's view of his own sin and turn from that sin to God, seeking his grace. And the result was a righteous life. And that's how verse 9 starts. I'll talk more about this next week. It says, "This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time." But in verse 8, Noah found favour, or Noah found grace with God. This is the first time the word grace appears in the Bible. It's not the first time that grace appears in the Bible, because we've seen God's grace in his treatment of Adam and Eve in clothing them with animal skins. It's seen again in his repeated dealings with Cain. And God's grace is seen in verse 3 here in chapter 6, when God says that his spirit will not contend with man forever. The word contend means to judge, in the sense of contending or striving to restrain men from their evil ways. God's saying that the human race had cast off any desire to live in the realm of the spirit and was living as mere flesh, as totally given over to sin. He was warning that he wouldn't continue to contend or strive to check man's sinfulness indefinitely. And then he says a curious thing at the end of verse 3. He says, "Man's days will be 120 years. Now, if you look through the genealogies that we've seen so far in Genesis, we see people like Adam living 900 years, Methuselah living 1,000 years, lots of other folks living hundreds and hundreds of years. Now God says, man's day shall be numbered to 120 years. Well, what's he saying? Some understand this to mean that a person's lifespan will now be a max of 120 years. But I don't think that's what it is. I think what God means here is that there will be now 120 years until the judgment of the flood happens. Therefore, you have 120 years from now to repent. That's what he's saying to these people. And that's grace. It's 120 years worth of grace. If they'd repented, I believe that God would have relented on his judgment, even as he did with sinful Nineveh in the days of Jonah. But when sin was at its peak, so to speak, we find that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And that's a great encouragement. It means that in spite of the corruption, the horrible violence, the terrible immorality and degradation that's around us, God's grace for a person still shines through. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. No matter how terrible your sin is, you can find grace if you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. If you will agree with God's view of your heart, as it's described there in verse 5, and cry out to him, "Be merciful to me, the sinner," then God will pour out his grace and salvation on you. But God's grace does have a limit. In Noah's day, it was 120 years. The flood came and everyone was lost except Noah and his family. In our day, we don't know when time will run out. We don't know the day that Jesus is returning. But we do know that our day, just like Noah's day, is a time of corruption, with people going on about life without regard for God and oblivious to his judgment that's coming. And we do know that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We're all infected with the cancer of sin. In fact, we were born with cancer of the sin. Only God can cure it. And he's ready and willing if you will respond to his gracious offer. The only other option is to let sin run its full course, resulting in corruption and final condemnation. So God's calling out to you. And this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray, shall we?